So I'm commending devotional time with the Lord to the church everywhere. And if there's a classic word that the Lord has given me, just in the recent trip to Mexico, from Isaiah chapter 6, a familiar text where the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up. Familiar with that one? Or are you too familiar? These great texts need to be read virginally. Read them afresh. For example, where we come to the end of the text after he's had the vision, and he hears the Lord say, "And who shall go for us? And who shall we send?" Lord, give me grace just to expound that question in a way that is appropriate to this generation and age who has lost or never known the whole nexus of apostolic sending. And therefore, everything is went rather than sent. Self-initiated activities, goaded by conscience, or shouldn't we be doing something? And far from the character of those original apostolic sendings that turned the world upside down, we don't even make a dent. So Lord, impress us with the root of the word apostolos, sent. Who shall go for us? And change us and bring us into that apostolic mindset and mentality that ruins everything and opens the portal for glory. We thank and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Having said that, taking off my respectable outer garment. And here's water in the house. Good. Who shall go for us? The word "who" rivets me. It's as if God is saying, is there a candidate anywhere? Who? Is there a prospect anywhere who has survived religiosity and the process by which millions are conditioned? Is there a true and authentic expression of divine reality that can go for us? Because what's the purpose in sending him if he's just a carbon copy of some cheap, lesser kinds of things that men can produce independent of us? Because he who goes for us represents us, not only our interests, but what we ourselves are in ourselves. He's got to be the thing in himself and the expression. So who? Who shall go? And Isaiah just happened to be in the neighborhood and overheard this plaintive plea between the members of the Godhead conversing one with another. Who shall go for us? And he said, send me. Well, here's what I'm thinking this morning. He just didn't happen to be in the neighborhood. The issue of his hearing this plaintive cry of the Godhead is not the issue of proximity physically in the issue of distance. It's the issue of proximity in the issue of spirituality. So where you are this morning in your spirit, in your history with God, in your relationship, in your integrity, in the sum and substance of all things that make you up, will determine even your ability to hear me. Do you know that? Well, you can all hear me audibly, but I mean hear in the sense of being affected, changed. Some will yawn and be totally unaffected, and others hearing the same word will topple out of their seats. The issue is not the speaker, the issue is the hearer. And you have not considered that adequately. But in today's Oswald Chambers, which I'm sure you have neglected, today is January 8th. He talks about what God is wanting us to sacrifice are not things, but that there's a sacrifice through death which enables us to do what Jesus did, sacrifice our lives, so that I'm willing to be identified with thee, but I'm willing to be identified with thy death that I may sacrifice my life to God. I know that this sounds off the wall, and there's nothing more calculated to fail than to read something written without adequate preparation. God wants us to give up. It's not things. God nowhere tells us to give up things for the sake of giving them up. He tells us to give them up for the sake of the only thing worth having, life with himself. It is a question of loosening the bands that hinder the life. And immediately those bands are loosened by identification with the death of Jesus, we enter into a relationship with God whereby we can sacrifice our lives to him. You know why I was impressed with that this morning? Because this fits in perfectly with Isaiah 6. What preceded Isaiah overhearing the Father and the Son saying, "Who shall go for us?" It was a death. He had cried out only a short while before, "Oy vey, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." It was a staggering moment of death, of the realization of the truth of the condition of the man, of unclean lips, who's the prince of the prophets. Can you reconcile that? How could the prince of the prophets, who has already swept through the first five chapters of Isaiah remarkably condemning Israel with woe unto you and woe unto you, and houses are joined to houses and the top of your head to the soles of your feet, you're bound with sores that are need to be mollified and bound up. It's the indictment of the nation under which it still stands. It's searing. So he's already had a history. And yet in chapter 6, what's the significance of 6? Dun, 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 the number of man. 666 is the triple manifestation of man. And I want you to know that God is not as impressed with man as you are, or the man that you yourself are. Because of the great prophet cries out, "I'm undone. I'm as good as dead." The same thing that Job cried out, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes," is not the man finding a little poetic soliloquy to adorn his cry. It's a man who's saying, "The only place for me is 6 feet under." Though you have described me in chapter 1 as a man who eschews evil and is righteous and so on and so forth, now I have heard of you, the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself. Abhor means I'm sick to the teeth. I'm disgusted with what I instinctively and intuitively and totally and intrinsically am as man. That Isaiah could have just stopped by saying, "I'm a man." And he would have said it all. The unclean lips, of course, follows. The unclean lips are not the cause. They are the effect of being a man. If you're a man and you're living in your humanity, your lips are going to be polluted. Not by because you have spoken curse words or foul language. Your language can be quite meticulous and polite. And maybe that's the thing that makes your mouth unclean, because you were polite when you should have been confronting. You are complimenting when you should have been confronting. You are misusing speech to placate and to make nice when you should have been using speech to challenge and call to reality. Understand? Your speech betrays you. Your mouth betrays you. If you're a man, That was a death experience. And out of it came what Chambers is speaking about here, the union with the life. And that union with the life enabled him to hear the call, "Who shall go for us?" And then to answer, "Here am I, send me." Listen, dear saints, there's a world of difference between going and sending. You know that? You can go. Listen, I'm all over the world. All I have to do is snap my finger and I can, in a half hour, have an itinerary that will keep me going for the next 6 months in the most exotic places in the world. But what will it avail if I'm not sent? But when I went to Africa just a few months ago, darkest Africa, West Africa, four countries, boom, 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 Kenya, Uganda, Cameroon, Burkina Faso, formerly called Upper Volta, and came to that last place, and in every place God was gorgeous, arresting, everywhere we were contended against. People even put up opposing conferences to draw people who would otherwise have attended ours. Oh, you can't believe what goes on. But we came to this last place, a former French colony. And we came into this building that they had rented. The acoustics were terrible. And they had allowed me to rest up a little bit longer at the hotel because I was the principal speaker. And the two brothers who were with me were kind of fielding the audience and saying appropriate things to these men. And the moment I walked in, I could see that these men who had come at distance and sacrifice were not at all being blessed. First of all, they could hardly hear. The acoustics were so pitiful because the building was designed by the French. And the French are stylists. See how phony the world is? But here's our double condemnation. It's one thing for the world and the French spirit to conceive of a building totally unfitted for God's use, but for us to use it as if that's not true and go on as if we're being heard when we're not being heard is duplicity, is insincerity. It's scandalously misusing a once and for all occasion that will not be given again. That's insincerity. That's mocking God. And I said right away, I'm not speaking. I'm not coming into a echo chamber. And so praise God that one of the men with us from Israel, who was one of the leading composers of Hebrew choruses and who was changed toward me in those very days. We clashed on the first occasion because we hold diametrically opposed views of Israel's future. But at the end of our trip, he came up to me in a hotel lobby and he said, "Pray for me, Art. I'm afraid to go back. My view on Israel has been radically altered because of you. And I don't know how to convey this to my family, to my congregation, and to those in Israel where I'm at the highest level of national leadership." So I prayed with him. That's how God turned this man around. You know what turned him around? He saw it night and day. Every single occasion that when I opened my mouth, pow! He saw the anointing, he saw the unction, he saw the authority. So I came into the room and he said, I said, "This is impossible. You can't speak and not be heard. There's an echo." He said, let's put these ministers against the wall and speak to the wall. And that's what we did, and I was heard. You know what my first statement was? Talk about audacity. I said, "I'm a man sent from God. I'm a sent man bearing a sent word from God." Only I didn't say it like that. It sounded like, "Pow! I'm a sent man, pow, from God. I'm not your piece of Caucasian humanity from America who's going to tell you how to improve your services and little techniques of that will encourage church growth. I'm not coming with dribble. I'm coming from the from heaven, from the throne, with a word sent. And did they ever shape up? Did their jaws drop? Did their white eyes bulge? And everything that followed was not at all a contradiction, but a confirmation. And I went on for hours, sweat oozing and pouring out of me in puddles of water, drinking and sweating out. And when we left that country at midnight, it was 98 degrees Fahrenheit at midnight. What was it in the daytime in that unair-conditioned auditorium? But not one of us was in any way deflected by the ooze of perspiration. Because what was oozing from the throne of heaven was a sent word to a sent people. The title of the word was, Righteousness Exalts a Nation. Don't look to the United Nations or Christian charities. Your poverty is ineradicable. It's unalterable. It's fixed. You're the dark continent. That's how you have been, how you are, and always will be until you take God seriously. And God is saying to you, by a sent man with this word, which he gave me in Sydney, Australia, before I left for Africa, because my cry to God was, I don't want to go unless I have a word from the enthroned God for Africa. And his word was, righteousness will prosper the continent. That's what it says in Proverbs. Righteousness exalts a nation. That if they take righteousness seriously in a continent that lives on bribery and hokey-pokey and political machinations and all kinds of payola and corruption, that to stand for righteousness in an environment like that is to be a marked man. And to trust that and unwilling to make your own way through bribes and trust that God will himself open the door, provide the needful thing, is nothing less than heroic apostolic faith. Is a great word. But on another occasion in the country that preceded it, Cameroon, French Africa, I was the speaker for Africa Prayer Day. And everywhere in Africa, with people were filling into football stadia, and I was the one to speak in Cameroon. It was scheduled to begin at 2. We arrived a little before 2 because I believe in being punctual. And they had not even set up the stage yet till 3 or 4 or 5. They were late, typical African. They're on another schedule, another time thing. Being on time is not a high priority. But being on time is the issue of righteousness. When you say something, you're there. That's righteous. You don't say something and then you drift in as you will. And so the time they finally got it together and had their band, their, quote, worship team on the platform. Praise God for my hearing aids. I can turn them off. The noise was deafening. And every minister had to have his crack. Everybody wants to hit the ball out of the park. Have you ever known? Well, every minister wants to think that when I get up and I share, that will be it. No one did. And so it was getting close to my time. It was already dark, and I had lost all prophetic incentive to speak. And so I came to the director and I said, please take me off the program. He said, but we're just about to call upon you. I said, I'm sorry, but the atmosphere that you have affected is totally inhospitable to the prophetic word that I bear. Can you believe that? Are you so jealous for that prophetic word that you'll not speak it unless there's an auspicious, surrendered, and yielded congregation that can hear and receive its benefit? That you're not just going to fill the air with more volume of noise in which they'll applaud and blah, 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 and make another ceremony in something that affects nothing? What is it with the church? Why are we so lacking in seriousness? Why are we so willing to go through the motions of something that we know in our hearts will affect nothing. Why doesn't somebody shriek and cry out and call a halt and flick the switch and say, I refuse. I'm not playing this game. I'm not called to games. I'm called to life-giving, end-of-the-age things. And if you're not ready for that, don't count me in. I don't need another audience. I don't need another speaker. I don't need anything. So they, well, Art, you've got to at least to say something that people are expecting. I went up and I told them, I said, I had a word for Africa, not just for Cameroon. I had a word for Africa, for the continent. But I said, the atmosphere to which you have given yourself, this slapdash, so-called worship, noise, celebration, ain't we got fun, is totally inhospitable to the word that I have to speak, and therefore I cannot bring it. And I walked off the platform. And that was the word for them. They fell strangely silent and were dumbfounded and astonished. And the next night, the final night, the Lord, at a church meeting where they had video cameras set up, allowed me to bring that word. Because there was an audience conducive for its hearing. You have no idea how much you affect what goes forth from this holy place. And if you're casual, negligent, indifferent, careless about the sum of your spiritual life, your days are one like another, they are not righteous, you'll not be able to hear. You'll not be able to respond. Tozer sees this beautifully. For the searching of the scriptures and true knowledge of them, an honorable life is needed. Wow! Did you ever hear that? I never heard any man say something like that. For the searching of scriptures and true knowledge, an honorable life is needed? I thought all you needed was a pair of glasses. That an honorable life is a condition for the searching of the Word of God? Absolutely. What are you coming to? Some kind of sprawl, some kind of pish-posh table of junk? This is holy, 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 and we're going to come to it because we have an obligation to read a chapter to fulfill our devotional requirement? The character of the saints and their disposition is critical to the degree to which they can receive any benefit from the things that are holy. An honorable life is needed, and a pure soul, and that virtue which is according to Christ. Well, we know that. It says, the pure of heart shall see God. Well, what if you're not pure of heart? You don't see. Not only do you not see God high and lifted up, which Isaiah saw and preceded his call, but you don't see the things of God. There's a purity of heart that is the sine qua non, excuse my Latin, means the undeniable requisite condition for the attainment of something. What is the undeniable requisite condition? Purity of heart, that you might see God, because he's not some object for carnal, brazen eyes to dwell upon. He's not an object for your curiosity, nor are his prophets. The way you perceive me is more the issue of you than it is of me. Some of you will be offended and think that these references to I'm a sent one is terrible egotism, when the fact of the matter is it really is essential humility. Just stating what is true. But that you hear it as egotism is more the expression of your condition than it is of mine. Got the idea? You've got to strive for purity of heart and for godly character and for an honorable life that you might search the scriptures and the true knowledge of them. And in the last meeting in Mexico, from which I've just returned and where I have all of my trophies and bumps and my new staff condition threatening my heart. Pray for my examination tomorrow in Topeka at the VA. I had them serve communion before the message to the whole congregation. How come? Because I myself needed a fix. I need a fix every morning. I need to come to the Lord's table every morning. Before I even pick up my devotional reading, I need the strength to do the devotional reading. Or else it just becomes abracadabra. I can read through it mechanically, but if I'm going to receive any benefit, it requires an investment of me in that devotional material. And then to see the correlation between this one and that one, and what the Lord is building, and the reference to Scripture that needs to be looked up, it's an assignment you're on a journey that's demanding. I need strength for that, spiritual strength, and I receive it from the Lord's table. And I knew that the Lord was going to give a word. In fact, it's today's text, the same text, Isaiah 6, that they would not be able to hear it or receive it or understand its implications for the Church of Mexico, and I would not be able to speak it adequately unless we were both of us strengthened together at the Lord's table before the speaking. Got the picture? You don't just drift in at a certain hour of service time, having twiddled the TV dials the night before, or whatever kind of activity and conduct that is not conducive, and just hope that the spiritual roulette, the wheel will turn around and something will come up, that despite your sluggishness, your torpor, T-O-R-P-O-R, your indifference and thickness, something will penetrate. I'm describing traditional Christendom. I'm describing the church as it presently is. Not in its worst condition, but at its best. Bunch of sluggards drifting in who have given no thought to preparing their soul, seeking the Lord, honing their spirits, disposing themselves to catch even the mood and the disposition of God. They just come and sit and blob. Throw a buck in a collection plate, sing the choruses, amen, hallelujah, hear a biblical word and go home. Amen. Well, in that condition, I'll tell you what, you'll never be sent. Amen. You don't deserve to be sent. Because if you go, what are you bringing? That needs to be observed and taken to heart by others. Because those that are sent are the thing in themselves. They are the message. They represent something of a godly and heavenly kind that needs to be adopted, especially in Africa, where ministers think that this is a career thing for them. They are all careerists. Every single one. And when you depict the call of God as not having to do with career, but holy, 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 they are astonished and dumbfounded because you are threatening their livelihood. They've learned how to play the game. They're smoothies and know how to give unctuous dribble of a kind that satisfies the multitude and can go on from week to week and take the offerings and sustain their lives. And Africa remains in the terrible doldrum of poverty and disease and child killers, where they steal children and make of them soldiers, or rape their sisters or their mothers. And it's a horror. While the church is a beep that amounts to nothing in that environment of darkness. And I'm telling them that God allowed Africa to be a dark continent till now, so that in the latter days, the brightness of God's glory that will fall upon the nation because it is pursuing righteousness, and God will prosper. That's what exalt means. He prospers righteousness that is actual and substantial and not just verbal. That the nations will take note and wonder at what happened to darkest Africa. It's become a light in the world. Has a standard of living and of dignity of a kind that embarrasses Western nations, whose prosperity is only predicated on manpower and raw materials and other accidents of nature. But this prosperity, not having those advantages, can only be explained in one way: God. The God who says, seek first the kingdom of righteousness, His kingdom and His righteousness will add unto you everything, everything else that is needful. Amen. Can you believe that? Amen. Trust that is the issue before the Church of Africa. Well, how do we commend such a radical posture to a church that has wallowed in a culture of corruption if we ourselves are not so living like that? You know what I mean? What, we're just giving them a hypothetical thing? You go out and try this. The only reason God is sending you is because you have a history with Him in which you have been wrought upon and conditioned and dealt with, that you would have learned to trust God, having sought His righteousness, and have experienced that all things else will be added unto you. Amen. Like coming to Kansas City in my physical condition, that should have been met in Minneapolis or further north where we are, but every door was closed. New Year's Day, or the day after New Year's, it was still a holiday. Even the emergency rooms were closed. I thought, well, let's get up to Kansas City. And boom, the Lord opened the door of such attention for my body, such first class, I don't have a word for it, in public institutions like the Vets Hospital, where ordinarily you're processed by a number. You can't believe that. If I had to pay for the tests that have already been taken, I'd be bankrupt for the next 10 years. The attention is exquisite. God reserved it for here. Because I seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all things else is being added unto me. So when I go to Africa, I'm not making a suggestion of an opinion. I'm speaking out of a tested conviction. That's why we can be sent. You dear guys, the word sent is at the root of the word apostolic. Apostolos means sent one. Not by a committee or any other self-initiated religious activity, but from the throne of heaven. Who shall go for us? And He doesn't even tell the prophet what his purpose will be in going. And the prophet says, here am I, send me. I don't have to know where I'm going or for what purpose I'm going. If you send me, that's all I've got to know. Have you got that kind of relationship? And you know when you read the text and he goes, and what the Lord says, go and speak and say to them, your ears will be stopped, your heart will be made numb, your mind will be closed, that you cannot hear, you cannot see, you cannot believe, you cannot be healed, you cannot be saved. You go and speak, and your speaking will judge the nation. Aren't you glad you volunteered? You little patsies who are afraid so much as even to offend a Jew and want so much, you crave so much their acceptance and their compliments, showing how humanistic you are, that you think that somehow what they represent in their unbelief is so to be exalted and to be admired, that to receive a compliment from an Ashkenazic Jew, whew, your feet are off the ground. How are you going to offend them? How are you going to be sent and speak a word that constitutes their judgment? Which judgment they are in till this very day. It has never been alleviated. Well, Arthur, how did you get saved? I'm a fluke. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. I'm just a peripheral Jew. The nation is under the judgment, which is an important thing for the church to acknowledge. Go and speak and say to them, your saying will be their judgment. And then the prophet says, but Lord, how long? Because the prophet knows the Lord well enough to know that God's final word is not judgment. God's judgment is His Begins with a P, Reggie. Penultimate word. The word before the last word. The last word is mercy. And guess what? You ready for this? This will flip you right out of your seat. That mercy has to come from you, or it will not come at all. The same judgment that came from prophetic speaking of a one who was sent and could go for them is the same means by which that judgment is now going to be lifted. God is wanting a prophetic company of sent ones that can go to Israel, not to the political nation in the Middle East, but to the people. And their speaking now, instead of reinforcing the judgment, alleviates it. I had never had that thought before, and I can't say, thus saith the Lord, that this is God's design, but I'm fairly persuaded that it has all the earmarks of God, that what came to Israel under judgment must be relieved for them by prophetic utterance of another kind that can only come by those who are sent. That's you. But you're not yet a candidate to go because the Lord has not heard from you. Woe is me, I'm undone. You're still too smug, still too satisfied, still too assured of your own spirituality, and you've got it all together. Uh-huh. He's waiting for you to recognize you are undone. Well, why haven't I cried out? Because you've not seen the Lord high and lifted up. It waited for King Uzziah to die. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. There's something that's too alive, something symbiotic, some attachment to man, to ministry, to your own ambition, your race, I don't know what. It could take any expression that keeps you from the revelation of the Lord as He in fact is. High and lifted up doesn't mean some glorious, majestic thing where He's wearing His brocaded gown. High and lifted up means the Lord splattered, devastated, broken, stretched out on a cross. He saw the Lord crucified. And in that light, he cried out, I'm undone. If this is what it takes to expiate sin, then what must my condition be? How did I dare think that I was somehow in better condition than I thought because I'm being used prophetically, when this is what is required for man, of which I am foremost? I could not have seen the truth of my condition till I had seen the truth of God. But it waited for King Uzziah's death. There's a death that Chambers is speaking of, and which we're skirting and avoiding, and therefore we defer and keep at distance the revelation that comes with the acceptance of that death, in the same way that the angel said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with His glory. The angels were not offended by King Uzziah's death. In fact, they're not offended by any death, because they have a sublime, complete, angelic persuasion that everything from God is right, including Uzziah's death. And when you will praise God as holy in the face of setback and adversity and failed expectancy, maybe even for Israel itself. I spoke this message in Dallas to Christian Zionists, and I said, your Uzziah is the state of Israel itself. The very thing that you want to keep alive, the very thing you want to make succeed, that somehow they'll get through this troublous time. No. That Uzziah has got to die. And your symbiotic connection to that state, that indefinable emotional thing that gets into your gut in identification with Israel, that so exalts your spirituality, gives you a sense of self, and that you're really on the cutting edge of God's last day's purposes, and you're so removed from it. And when I talked to you in the hallway after the service last night, I barely had patience to listen to your dribble. That Uzziah has got to die. It's keeping you from the revelation of the Lord as He in fact is. And you'll never see yourself and know yourself until you see yourself in view of God, of the Lord. That seeing that terrified the prophet and made him to cry out. And you know what? God did not console him and say, "Now don't get carried away, Isaiah. Really, you're going off the deep edge here. You're, after all, the Prince of Prophets. And to you, more revelation of Messiah is given than to any other." God does not in any way cajole or console or conciliate. He agrees with the prophet's estimation of the truth of his own condition. How do you know that, Art? Because he sends an angel with a coal from the altar to touch his lips. He sees that the lips are corrupt and that the prophet is right in his cry. Then after that, he can hear the Lord saying, "Who shall go for us?" Listen, you dear saints, I didn't even want to come this morning after last night. Get last night's tape. But we sense that this is not just chance occasion, the speaker happening to be in the neighborhood. This is put up or shut up time. This is crossing the Jordan. This is determining your future, how far you will go with God, whether you'll be an apostolic entity of sent ones from the throne of heaven, or you'll be a bunch of religious practitioners who do your own thing and occasion your own itinerary and have your own program and all the rest of that blah. The Lord is getting earnest. I tell you this. I've never seen Him more serious and more earnest than I'm now seeing Him. And I had to speak to my own fellowship on the Sunday of my departure when I woke with the words, "Moral cowardice." I confronted them with their cowardice of the night before our New Year's Eve celebration, where I said, "The altar is open for public confession, that you don't have to bring into the new year all of the debris and the clutter and the leaven of unconfessed sin, of swallowed down resentments and bitternesses of soul and all those kinds of crud that we carry with us year by year that deaden us. Get rid of it publicly. Bring it to death. Experience the death that comes with the humiliation of public confession." One or two volunteers in the most pale way. "Well, my devotional life, it was counterfeit, fraud." Nobody else had anything to say. The evening was concluded. I went to bed dejected. But when I woke up in the morning with the words, "Moral cowardice," and that was my message to them. I didn't say the church is in order. I said court is in session. The judge is at the door, and he's indicting you for your moral cowardice because you're playing a game. You're unwilling to take God seriously, who gave you opportunity to purge the leaven of the past, and you refuse to avail yourself. You thought it was only a religious gesture, just arch thought. Hey, we have a serious calling. Time is short. There's great need in the world, and we're going to be that real thing, or may the Lord abolish us. Don't think that I'm just in a strange mood this morning, and you're going to hear this indictment, and then next week we'll go back to much more pleasant hearing. No, this is going to be normative communication henceforth. We're not called to tickle your ears or give you biblical messages. We're called to rivet your souls and pierce you asunder and show the truth of your condition and call you to repentance and to reform and restoration and getting the church on the foundation that is immovable by which men can be sent. He's serious. So we have to conclude. Lord, mercy, my God, mercy, my God, mercy. Let your Spirit do what I'm not in any position, my God, to venture, that you can communicate to every soul its shallowness, its subtle self-seeking in this supposed affinity for Israel that really serves to warm the cockles of one's own heart and therefore negates any possibility of being priestly so long as there's something in it for you. How shall you be sent if you are at the foremost of your own consideration and celebrate that egotism as spirituality? Lord, we're phonies. And we've been at it so long that we think that this is normative. And so we're asking, my God, such a stunning penetration of our hearts that we cannot dismiss this as aberration, as novelty, as just a man getting up off the wrong side of bed who has petulant notions about believers with long hair as being unbecoming to God, as the one I met outside in the hallway yesterday after the service who complimented me for my word. I said, are you going to the barber tomorrow? What for? I said, to cut your hair. What for? What's that got to do with spirituality? Everything. It's modeled on the world. It's a statement of rebellion, widely understood. It blurs the difference in gender that God intends to be separate, male and female. Scripture itself exhorts us. It's a shame that nature itself teaches. It's a shame for men to have long hair. What more do you need to get to the barber shop? You cotton-picking phony, complimenting for a message that you with which you agree and requires nothing of you? That's why the church is in this condition, and there's no sending. Much activity, sound and fury signifying nothing, but no activity that changes Africa, that changes the world, that glorifies God. Come, my God, in mercy, and give us opportunity for day of new beginnings, in which we declare war on anything that is specious, counterfeit, imitation, play acting, insincere. Even our sincerity needs to be questioned. If our sincerity is insincere, in what then shall we trust? Lord, we would be safe just to say we are undone. We are unclean, through and through. All the more because we're religious practitioners. And we ask for your purging, my God. Not just a coal for our lips, but blood for our souls, for our minds, for the corruption that we have allowed in cheap and easy speaking, condescensions to men, because we don't want to offend them. Come, my God, and have a church for your name in this locality that will affect nations in the world, because you have come and spoken and called. We thank and give you praise, and God's people said, Amen.